Alrighty, good evening. Let's open up to Joshua chapter 3 to start things off tonight. Joshua 3. Now, of course, Moses died on the other side of Jordan before going into the land of Canaan. And so Joshua takes over. And you know roughly how this goes. Down in chapter 3, we can start reading, I think, in verse 14. And as the nation of Israel enters the land, the scene looked something like this. It says, and it came to pass, verse 14, 3:14, when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, as they were that bear the Ark were come unto Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the Ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from the above stood and rose up upon an heap, very far from the city Adam. Now, usually waters don't heap up. It's a little different, right? Crossing the Red Sea, there was a trench down through the middle of the sea, and they walked through the Red Sea, and the waters were congealed in the hearts of the heart of the sea. In this case, crossing Jordan, the waters on the uphill side, the upward side, just start piling up, which, like I said, doesn't really happen very often. Anyway, the waters that came down from above stood and rose upon an heap very far from the city Adam, that is beside Zaratan, and those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people passed over right against Jericho. And the priests that bare the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. We can pause there for prayer. Now, Lord, come back to you tonight, and enjoyed ourselves this morning. As we come back here, we pray that you might once again speak to our hearts. Father, in troubles, in joys, in trials, and all things, Lord, sometimes we struggle with understanding the whys that things happen. And Lord, sometimes we question whether you know what you're doing. And of course, we know the theological answer is yes, you do. But we have a hard time accepting it sometimes. So I pray you might show us something tonight. And may we, Father, just acknowledge that you've done this many times before in lives of many different people. And I pray you might help us to be able to recognize some things, and perhaps it gives us ease in our troubles and trials that we go through. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so just starting here in Joshua 3, I'm going to kind of synopsize, hit some high points going forward just a little bit here, but plainly, the nation of Israel is entering into the land of Canaan, the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. Moses is dead back behind them. Joshua is now the greenhorn general, now leading them. And they cross over Jordan, sure enough, and they see that miracle. Then in chapter 4, as you go forward, there's some things that happen there. The priests take 12 stones from the middle of the river, take them to the other side, raise up a pillar as a pillar of memorial. Then in chapter 5, you read this to start with. It came to pass, 5:1, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and on all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan that from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. So it's quite a stir with Israel crossing the river Jordan in such a manner, and the Canaanites' hearts melted, the Bible says. If you go a little bit further, there could come upon an interesting passage, and this is where I'd kind of like to start thinking about some things. in verse 2, 5:2, at that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And they'll explain that in a second. And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the heel of their foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise all the people that came out of Egypt that were males. Even all the men of war died in the wilderness, by the way, after they came out of Egypt. Now, all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, and so all that generation has not been circumcised. And so, just looking at that, we have now crossed over River Jordan into enemy territory. Why wait till now to do this operation? You're going to lay your fighting force up for what? 7 to 14 days before they can move around to fight again? So is this really smart? And men say, duh, no. You don't wait until you're in the face of the enemy to disable your army for a couple of weeks. And the Lord said, no, this is when you do it. You know, I'm thinking this might have caused a rift in the army staff. Like, you're going to do what? Joshua, you are a greenhorn beyond greenhorns. You are an idiot. And so I imagine there was a little bit of a fluff there, you know what I'm saying? Anyway, you go on down, and they do this operation thing. In verse 10, they keep the Passover. So they left Egypt keeping the Passover, and now 40 years later, they come back in and they're keeping the Passover. So, verse 11, they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn on the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. So, everything's happening at once. Cross over Jordan, it's a miracle. Leave a pillar behind. Okay, you guys, go before the surgeons. Let's disable the army for a couple weeks with the enemy right there. And by the way, they can spy on us and see it's only the ladies moving around in camp. The guys are all laid up in the tents, you know, and all they see is women carrying wood and water and stuff and nursing guys. And it's like, well, now would be a good time. But the Lord says, no, y'all do it now. And then they keep Passover, and then after they ate the corn of the land, the manna ceased. You'll notice then at that passage, at that point, that verse 13, Joshua sees a man, only it wasn't just a man. It was the captain of the Lord of hosts. And so the Lord's directing all this stuff. It's not like man is getting ahead of God doing it his way here. It's God doing this. And so you get down then to chapter 6, verse 2, with all this behind him, and the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given unto thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor, and ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war. I mean, the men of war are now healed, so let's go fight. No, let's go march around the city. So, verse 3, go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. The seven priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when the priests blow the trumpets, then what you do is you holler. And after you hollered, the city of Jericho will be yours. So let's operate on our fighting force and disable them for 2 weeks in the face of the enemy. And after that, let's take them, and we're not going to besiege the city. We're not going to charge the city. We're not going to attack the city. We're going to march around it with our fighting force. Once a day for 6 days, on the 7th day, 7 times, so a total of 13 times. And we're not killing anybody, we're just marching. And then they blow the trumpets, and then we go, hey! And the walls fall down. And then you get to go fight them. And again, I bet the army generals are going, this guy's a nutcase. You're right. Because, Baron, this doesn't make any sense at all. And yet, in the end, as you well know, they did that very thing. And you'll notice down in chapter 6, verse 20. So the people shouted when the priest blew the trumpets. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet and the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. There is no scientific reason whatsoever that should have happened. Right? I mean, nobody could have predicted that, boy, all we got to do is just march around the city and 13 times and blow trumpets and shout, and the walls will just come tumbling down. Nobody's ever won a war like that, except God. And you know, that's really the point here, because this campaign was by His power and by His power alone. It was His glory and His glory alone. None of the Israelites could make a claim to having formulated some wonderful strategery. The tactics were weird. And you know, they're just following God's orders, but no man could take any glory whatsoever in what happened. This was God, it was all God, and that's what this was all about, actually, was that you guys do what I tell you, and I'll fix things for you, but it's not going to make any sense to you. So let me preach to you for a little while about Jericho's walls here tonight. There was no explanation for what happened, but God, there's no reason city walls should fall after 13 encirclements and then a trumpet and then a shout. There's no reason that should happen. There is no justification whatsoever for waiting till you're in the face of the enemy and then disabling your army for 10 days or 14 days or something like that. It just doesn't make any sense at all. And so, excuse me, it had to be God. So this whole thing was about sanctifying God in the sight of not only the heathen, but the Israelites themselves. And so Joshua was unable to claim any ingenuity, any planning. There was no brilliant strategy. There was no mighty valor exhibited by a handful of special operations forces that go in and undermine the city, blow up the walls, and so it's easy to go in and destroy stuff. No, it was marching around, blowing a trumpet and hollering. And that's where we start, because God is the author and the designer of the entire scenario. And if they hadn't done it that way, then they wouldn't have had the victory they did. So God rigged this game so that the very dullest, stupidest Israelite, and for that matter, the very dullest and stupidest Canaanite, could see that it was God that was the author of this victory, and that man really didn't have much of anything to do with it. I mean, after the walls fell, they got to go get their swords bloody, and they got to shoot some arrows and stuff, but as far as the victory is concerned, it's plainly all God. And that was the point. That was God's entire purpose at Jericho. Did you ever consider that there may just be areas of your life where this purpose is the same for you? That what you're going through, what God's doing, may not make a lick of sense to you. And when you try to overthrow what He's doing, so because you're smarter and you'll do it your way and you're a better planner than this, that you just make a big mess because you're not going to give God the glory. In the end, if He lets you have your head, you're going to plan it, you're going to do it, you're going to fight the war, and you're going to do it your own self, and He's not going to get any glory out of it because you're going to take responsibility for it. You're going to say, see, told you I could do it. It's the way we are. Told you I could raise a family. I know how it's done. I went to a Gothard seminar. You know, I paid good money for that seminar, and I know how to do it. You don't know how to do it. You ever consider that some of the things that go on in your lives as far as your health, a lot of other things, that it might just be him inserting himself so that in the end you can't say, I did it. My wisdom, you know, my prudence, I worked my fingers to the bone and I got to retire when I was 45 and things have gone great since. Doesn't really happen that way for too many people, right? So I want to preach to you for a little while about Jericho's walls. Stop and think about this. You think you're so smart, right? How'd you get saved? Who's the author of your salvation? What did you do to get saved? Well, I believed. Big whoop. He did everything. He paid the price. He bore the sin. You just got in on it here in, you know, the 20th century, the 21st century, whenever you got saved, and 2,000 years close to after he did all this, and you just put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and he saved you. So that you have faith, you can't take great credit for that. Really, honestly, it's not even your faith, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. You got the word of the gospel. The gospel told you what to believe, so it wasn't even your faith that you summoned up. He told you what to believe. He said, okay. And that was all it took. Stop and think about your Christian life. Really, what is your part in it? Well, he says, you know, last chapter in John, hey, Pete, what is that to thee? You're worried about everybody else. Here, look me in the eye and do this. Follow me. That's the summation of it. Okay, I followed Christ. Yeah, what did you do? You just got behind him and followed him. We walk by faith and not by sight. You were told in a book what to believe, and you believed it, and by the grace of God, hopefully you obeyed. And don't look now, but that's no stupendous accomplishment. That's not you doing much. That's all him. Think about a church, your church. What's a church supposed to do? It's supposed to adhere to the Word of God. It's supposed to disseminate the Word of God. And really, you know, that's about it. Is it supposed to be a social gathering place? Is it supposed to be, does it matter its size? Does it matter its marketing? Bridge building, being relevant, being progressive, all that kind of stuff. No, not really. It's really just all about people getting together, singing hymns of praise to God, and preaching and teaching the Bible and going and doing something with it. It's really about it. So let me talk to you for a little while about those things on those grounds. Again, the nation of Israel comes in, crosses the border into enemy territory, and they're told to have surgery. And so the army is laid up for 2 weeks. And enemy is able to spy them out and see that it's just ladies down there moving around. Something's wrong with the guys. Let's go get them. Only it didn't happen. And, you know, Lord says, go on in and march around the city once a day for 6 days. And then the seventh day, march 7 times. So you're going to be doing a lot of walking. And all the while, the, Canaanites on the walls in Jericho are hollering down and reproaching them, calling them sissies, and what do you think you're doing? I thought you were men of war. And just putting up with a lot of guff, probably a lot of profane stuff, right? And in the end, the trumpets blow and they shout, the walls come tumbling down, and off go the Canaanites. They run, running like a bunch of antelope. You say, what's the point? Point is that God rigged that thing so that he gets all the glory and man doesn't get any. And you ought to consider that that's how your salvation works. God gets all the glory, and it's not like you did something special. And you know, in the end, really, the Christian life is just that too. It's not like you have special talents and that you're going to just take off in some ambitious display of ingenuity and character and gifts and show the world in the spotlight just what a Christian should be. It's not going to be like that. You're going to follow, obey, and walk by faith or not. And when you follow and obey and walk by faith, what did you really do? Well, not much. That's God's glory, right? So, first of all, let me point out to you, it's a glorious cause. This thing was fixed in Jericho, so only a fool could credit Israel or Israel's leadership. The army was still sore from surgery. The marching around and around the city, anybody can do that. You can take a bunch of kids. You can take a bunch of three-year-old kids and walk around the city 13 times. And a three-year-old, I know they can holler. So blow the trumpet and they can holler. They can do that. You men of war, you've been trained for 40 years in the wilderness and you've never slept on a mattress a day in your life. You've never had a scoop of ice cream. You're a real disciplined bunch, but I don't need a real disciplined bunch. I could take kids out there and do this. Because this is about my glory, not yours. So, it's a glorious cause. And the Israelites got to bloody their swords and arrows after a little while, but the game was rigged. It was rigged so that nobody with two brain cells to rub together could think that man had really anything to do with that victory. It was all about God's glory. It was God's power that did it. And God could have done that with anybody. God could have done that with any number, not just 500,000 hardened soldiers. So that's the way it is with your salvation. And once in a while you'll find somebody who's worried because, you know, when they got saved, turns out there were no fireworks. And the choirs of angels didn't sing, or at least they didn't hear them. And, I just bowed my head and trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I got saved at 10. There wasn't a lot of fireworks there. And, you know, I hear, you know, testimonies of people who, boy, they were in a gutter. And they lived a life, a raunchy life. And you know, you always kind of have to warn folks, let's not get into too many details, right, for decency's sake. But, boy, people like to hear those stories. Boy, yeah, he was a low-life scumbag. And here's some stuff that he did, and here's some stuff that he was, and all that stuff. And the Lord gloriously saved him. It's like people start comparing stories then. And if my tears were not as hot as yours, and if my faith was not as deeply shaken as yours, then, you know, maybe Lord didn't even get any glory from me. But the truth of the matter is, if it's all about just believing, then God gets as much glory from a 7-year-old that gets saved that's grown up in our church here as somebody that was out in druggy porno gangland who killed and murdered and was a cannibal and chainsaw massacres and everything else, you know, all those awful things. Boy, somebody got, praise God, boy, he got saved. Well, praise God, the 7-year-old got saved too. And the 7-year-old is just as saved as the chainsaw massacrer. Because it's about God's glory. And so I say to you, it's not about how hot the tears were that you shed. It's not about how big a puddle you left on the altar. It's not about how low was your gutter. It's about whether you trusted Christ or not. And if that's all it is, then God gets all the glory. You don't get glory for the low life that you lived before you got saved. you give God glory for saving you, and then you live to glorify Him in your Christian life. See what I mean? It applies to your salvation that way, and it applies to your Christianity that way too, because you have to be a little careful with that, or it becomes about you. Look, latter days men shall be lovers of their own selves. Part of loving your own self is loving a little attention. And it comes down to stealing some of God's glory for you living the Christian life. After all, you raise good kids. Not everybody does. I know how it's done. No, you don't. God gets glory for raising those kids. And what you did, He probably had to overrule to have them be good. You know, meet some people that have all the answers, right? You've met some Christians that have all the answers, and they think they do, probably. And they don't. They don't. I'm not saying they shouldn't read the Bible and obey the Bible, but there are victories that you've won only because of His grace, and it wasn't any specific. You know, you didn't overcome. This humanistic thing that enters in where I've overcome so much. It becomes about you. It's not about you. It's about what the Lord did. The truth of the matter is you are a bumbling fool. You've messed up everything you've touched, left to yourself, and God's just overruled some of it and given you a blessing. That's the point. And the point is that even in your Christian life, you know, you have a tendency to want to be in competition for God's glory. Because after all, it's you that got saved, it's your soul, it's your Christian life, and you need a little bit of a claim yourself. Right? It's like the guy getting saved. Oh, I was a low-life gangbanger. And on drugs and all this kind of stuff, and the Lord saved me. You know, I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. It's my faith, and you know, rah! No, it's God's glory that you're saved. It's God's glory that you raised your kids and that there was maybe some success there. Don't get in competition for God's glory. It's His. You better leave it alone. And if you get in a habit of thinking it's you and thinking you deserve some spotlight, then, you know, He may just leave. He may not give you any more victories. You see what I'm saying? You walk by faith. You do right. You obey the Bible. Raise the kids as best you can. Go with the light you have. Repent when you're wrong. Put out the Word of God. Get up when you fall. And stay before the Lord. And He does something with it, and it's not your 150 IQ that got you there. It wasn't your sterling Christian character that got you the victory. It was Him. He gets the glory for it. Y'all are a little quiet now. I'm making you a little nervous. You know what your job is? Okay. Bible says, He's the potter, you're the clay. It's your job to stay on the potter's wheel. Beyond that, He shapes the pot into anything that He wants. And if He wants to break the pot after He says, nah, it's not going to work this way, so He breaks it down and starts over, that's His business. Your sole job is to stay on the potter's wheel. You know, it's that way with church, too. A church cannot succeed without Him. And the church is commissioned to do one thing, and that is to disseminate the Word of God to the lost and to the saved. Try to get the saved converted, or try to get the lost converted, try to get the saved to grow. Its whole purpose is that. It doesn't have much to do with rec centers and game rooms and laser lights and all the things that people bring into the four. Now, I had a preacher one time walked up to me at a meeting and he said, "What's your 10-year goal?" our little church was 50 or 60, you know, and he said, "What's your 10-year plan?" I said, "Pay the bills and keep plugging away." He goes, "Oh, no, 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 no." You notice that, and when you go to church websites, that even if it's a little church, they'll list about 46 different ministries they have. Now, there may be exactly 1.6 people involved in each of those ministries. But it's a thing. It's the way we are. It's, okay, you know, we have to market ourselves. We have to present ourselves as kind of bigger than we are. No. No. You know what this is all about? It's all about the Word of God. It's all about preaching Jesus Christ. It's all about y'all coming, getting fed, the lost coming, hopefully getting saved, the new converts coming and growing. It's really all about that. And if it's any ever the focus ever moves from the Word of God to the rec center, or to the laser lights, or to the theatrical performances, or to the Passover cantata. I'm not even against all of those things. I'm just saying, where the focus moves off that, all of a sudden it's you kind of creeping on God's glory. And there are churches right now that build big churches without God in it at all. Because you can market it just right and put enough flesh on display, and you can build a big church. I know how to do it. With the right giveaways at the door, with the right theater seats, black in the ceiling, bring in some lights, bring in some lasers, and bring in some fog, and a band. We can make this work. We can be big one day. And God is nowhere to be seen. There's no glory in it at all. It's all show. It's all fluff. My point, ladies and gentlemen, is that, you know, God had this thing rigged at Jericho so that only the dumbest, stupidest moron in the world could look at that thing and say that was anything but God, because it was all God. And so you should recognize that there's going to be times that he maybe puts you at a disadvantage as far as you looking at it's concerned. And there's some things that you're probably not going to understand. And he's going to ask you to go through some stuff so he can get the glory for it, not so that you can. We talked about the glorious cause. Let me just say it's hard on the flesh. It's difficult on the flesh. In Joshua chapter 6, again, you have these wilderness-hardened fighting men. They numbered over 500,000 that had lived their entire lives out in the wilderness, a regimented life. Their fathers had failed, but they were raised. I mean, they were raised on a long camping trip. They had never slept on a mattress. They had never had any luxury. They had never eaten ice cream. And they're taken into the land, and they think they've sharpened their spears and they've sharpened their bows. They are ready to go to war because this is the promised land. This is their land. So you march across the river. There's Jericho. Let's go kill the Canaanites. And they're ready to go. And the Lord says, "Up, first surgery." Surgery? Here? Now? Gonna be incapacitated for 2 weeks? You kidding me? Like I said, I bet the army staff had a few words. And then he says, "Okay, y'all are healed up all right. That's a couple weeks later. Let's move them out. And in fact, the first 6 days, you just leave your spears at home. Because all you're going to do is march around the city." March around the city? Why? Can't we dig some trenches? Can't we build some siege machines? You know, can't we get some boiling oil or something? I mean, march around the city. You're telling us we can leave our arrows and our bows and stuff at home? We're just going to march around the city? Well, the seventh day, on the seventh time, you can pick up your bows and your spears. But till then, you're just marching 13 times around the city. Okay, blow the trumpets. And okay, when they blow the trumpets now, shout it out. Shout? Shout? What? He says, yeah, shout. And they shouted and the walls blew down. Point is, it didn't make a lick of sense. It's real hard on the flesh for those fighting men to do that the way they did that. Right? You can see that, right? So if this carries through, there's going to be some things the Lord asks you to do that ain't going to make any sense to you at all. He's going to ask you to tithe when you don't have any money. Right? And he's going to ask you to go, you know, door knocking, soul winning, street preaching when you've never even seen somebody get saved doing that stuff anymore. I can assure you this. According to the world, this is no way to build a church. I get literature here every week that tells me all I have to do is give somebody some money. They'll come in and evaluate things and they will tell us how we can build a church. But trust me, believing the King James Bible dispensationally and just focusing on preaching, just bringing people together just to preach to them, that is no way to build a church. Unless God's in it. I'm not trying to do it the way Eaglebrook does it. And you ought not even want anybody to. Say, what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, it's hard on the flesh. Makes no earthly sense, some of the things that the Lord's going to ask you to do. It doesn't make any sense to fight this battle this way, to set up this fall of Jericho this way. It doesn't make any sense to have surgery, to actually disable your army in the presence of the enemy. It makes no sense at all. They were made a spectacle to those heathen for 7 days, but in the end, God got all the glory and man got none of it. And Jericho was fallen. And the children of Israel had their entry into Canaan land. They had a beachhead so that they had a place to start with. Right? And it was all God. It was not them. You should remember, there's going to be some spot in your life where it has to be. And maybe if, you know, look, still balance your checkbook. Okay? Still be dependable at work and pay your bills and don't just let stuff go. I'm not saying do that. But there's going to be some stuff in your life, somewhere, your Christian life, where it's God or nothing. And the more you try to do it some other way, the more resistance you get and the bigger mess you make. Just that way. It may be your health. It doesn't make any sense for Paul to have been unhealthy. I mean, he's an apostle. He's got a lot of writing to do. He's got a lot of counseling to do. He's got to move, man. So why leave your apostle to the Gentiles disabled? So he has to have somebody constantly with him to write for him and more or less to lead him around by the hand. What kind of sense does that make? Well, to a man it makes no sense at all. It is hard on the flesh. But Paul wound up writing 13 books. And Paul wound up being the guy who is our pattern. See what I'm saying? And so maybe it's your health. Well, it was Paul's health. Maybe it's your finances. Who would think that Job would have been made great, at least in part, because God took everything from him? Allowed Satan to take everything from him. I wouldn't want anybody to think otherwise, because the church has always done all it could to take care of us, and we're in fine shape now. So the church has never not taken care of us. But we raised 4 kids on a pastor's salary. Marcy didn't work during that time because she was homeschooling. And by the time you get 3 teenagers in the house at the same time, all, you know, you're paying car insurance for all of them, homeschooling them, and then trying to get them some music training and, you know, trying to keep them from tearing each other's throats out. Well, it takes money. I still to this day do not know how we raised 4 kids on a pastor's salary. And there are some times we come to the end of the month and I said, honey, if the car breaks down, we are smoked. Because there's nothing left. And yet, in the end, it wasn't my money management skills or hers. It was God. Because we came through it actually pretty good. And there's just going to be times with, you know, you're going to have to face that with your money. You're going to have to face that with your family. I'm sorry. Formulas for marriage and kid raising do not work for me. I'm sorry. I think that you better read your Bible and pray and use the sense God gave you and follow His lead. Because I've heard some pretty wonky advice given. And I've seen people that took the formulas for child raising and used those formulas down to the letter, and things still blew apart. So I think you raising your family, you're a bunch of young families here, I think raising your family, I think it has to be God. You have to be conscious that God gets the glory for it. You don't have all the answers. You're going to be cast into one crisis after another. A kid at 3 starts having crises, and they don't stop having crises until they're long gone out of the house. And as they become teenagers, the crises just get worse and worse. And you're never going to have been there before, except when you were a teenager, and then you were smarter than anybody in the world. But now you know that you didn't know nothing. And here you are, a parent, and you should have learned something, but you still don't know nothing. And so, folks, if you can't use the sense God gave you in the Bible and give God the glory for any victories that you win there, I think you're playing a losing game. Amen? Amen. It's hard on the flesh. Again, in church, concentrating on Bible. Bible, Bible, Bible. Instead of culture and being relevant and all the flop doodles that you hear people talk about these days, right? And yet, in any of it, does the Bible say that a rec center is the power of God? Is the laser lights and the fog machines and the band, is that the power of God? Because that's not what I find. I find the Word of God is the power of God. And we've also had a little bit of a record here where feeding people constantly with the Word of God has an effect. And in the end, God gets the glory for it. It's not my glory. It's not your glory. It's God's glory. But it's hard on the flesh, because there ought to be some way to get more visitors in here so they'll stay. They keep showing up and they keep leaving. We should try to keep them. We could have a TV raffle at the door. That would keep them. We could make every guy that comes in and joins church a deacon. That would keep them. That's how the Southern Baptists keep them. We could start a bingo night. The Catholics have had a great success with that. And you might keep them and then decide you don't want them. And God gets no glory. So we were preaching on the street once, and actually we were preaching off the back of a truck at the beach. And so we drive through the parking lot, and here comes this guy in a Speedo. He says, "Wrong approach." I said, "Don't approach." He later confessed to be a Christian, but we were using the wrong approach. I said, "Well, bud, how do you approach this?" Point is, ladies and gentlemen, God gets the glory. So remember the glorious cause. Remember it's difficult on the flesh. And just don't forget this glorious thing that the Lord did at Jericho. As unwieldy and unwise to us as it seemed, that power is really easy to forfeit. You start moving You know what happens is somebody sees God move in some majestic way, and then they forsake what God used to do something glorious. You start doing it your own way. You start implementing your own ideas, right? So it got everybody in trouble at Kadesh Barnea. I have a better idea. Let's send spies. Lord's original plan was go in and kill the giants. And that somebody said, let's send spies. Lord says, you want to send spies? Let's send spies. He says, help yourself. By the time the spies got back, nobody's wanting to go. Right? They should have done what the Lord said from the start. Okay? So, it's easy to forfeit. If you will, look in chapter 7. Because the children of Israel go and fight at Jericho, and all God's glory and power that He manifested at Jericho from circumcising all the guys in the army to the walls come tumbling down, that is all derailed by the fact that in chapter 6, verse 18, Achan stole the accursed thing. You know what that is? That's sin. That's self and flesh getting the better of you after you've seen God do something special. And like I said, it's hard on the flesh to let God do that. It's also very easy to forfeit that victory. Because with the accursed thing, Achan takes the accursed thing. We know it's Achan now. It's found out in chapter 7. Lord judges them for taking the accursed thing. They go up to the little town of Ai, and Ai whoops their tails. And Joshua's back in his tent crying and praying. And what in the world is happening? Why is this happening? The Lord says, why are you lying on your face like that? Get up. The reason you're here is because somebody partook of the accursed thing. They had to go out and cast lots and figure out it was Achan and kill that guy. But can you see there that sin, the flesh and self, undoes what God gloriously did? See that? You got to be careful, because it's easy to move off from just teaching and preaching the Bible. It's easy for a Christian to get side railed and think that becoming an Olympian is the fulfillment of God's will for his life. I challenge you to find something like that in the Bible. I know Christians that think it was the will of God for them to win that stupid thing on TV, Voice, you know, what do they call it? Well, not the Voice, but remember there are a bunch of Christians that won this contest and they were cast into, you know, what do they call it?
American Idol?
Yeah, American Idol. I couldn't think of it. There are a bunch of Christians that decided that, you know, I grew up singing in the youth choir. And we had a band and everything, and it's God's will for me to be the next country star. And so you forfeit God's glory. See what I'm saying? From chapter 7, they go and fight at Ai and finally get a victory in Ai in Joshua 8. Something happens, though, in Joshua chapter 9. In Joshua chapter 9, the Hivites, you'll find that down in 9:7. These are just Hivites. They're from Gibeon, and they hear about this people that have come up into the land. And they said, we don't want to be killed. And so they make big pretense and act like they've ridden their camels 990 miles, and they're all their bread is molded and all their supplies are broken, and they look like they've been through seven deserts. and they show up and say, oh, we're from far, far away, but boy, we came all this way just to make peace with you people because we don't want you to come kill us. But you're from far, far away, says Joshua. He said, yep, we're from way, way far away. You never even heard where we're from. So, okay, we'll make peace with you, no problem. And they were just from down the road, right? Read the story in chapter 9 of the Gibeonites. And so what is that? Well, that's guile, the guile of others. You yield to somebody else's sales pitch. And you think that God has something more for you in another field than where you experience the glory. And so you make a deal, and before you know it, you're compromised. And so all of a sudden you find out these people are just from up the road and they have ulterior motives. And when the rest of the Canaanites decide, since the Gibeonites have made peace with the Israelites, we're going to go kill the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites call up on Israel and say, hey, yeah, come help us. After all, we made a deal. So all of a sudden now, you know, you have entanglements that you didn't have, that you wouldn't have had if you just stuck with the plan. If you just let God get the glory. But no, Joshua didn't pray. He made the deal with the Gibeonites, and now they're entangled and have to go to war to protect the Gibeonites. Right? And, you know, that's only the beginning, because you know how I think how the rest of Israel's history went. If you keep turning to the right through Joshua, you'll find that Joshua gets old, and he goes ahead and divides the land out to the tribes, but every tribe didn't go. In fact, most of the tribes didn't go and secure their land. So after Joshua is gone, it's still up to the tribes. They still have to do yet to go and get their land. And notice his warning, if you wouldn't mind, in Joshua chapter 24, where he says, verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood. And that's the other side of the river Euphrates. That was about over in Haran, where Abraham came from, and in Egypt. And serve ye the Lord. He's warning them about serving other gods. And it seem evil to you to serve the Lord. Why would it seem evil to serve the Lord, who got us this glorious victory that only He got glory for? It was a miracle, right? And yet Israel's history is that every time they had a chance, just about, they went after somebody else's gods. Verse 15, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, that your fathers rather served, that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what Joshua said. But he's warning them. Why would Joshua have to say that at this juncture in time? Because he knows full well their proclivities, right? So Joshua dies. You go over to the book of Judges just for a second. Judges. And you'll notice in Judges chapter 1 just how bad this gets, because in verse 21, the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. They were supposed to drive them out, kill them, right? Verse 27, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan. And neither did they drive out the inhabitants, in verse 27, of Megiddo, or the Canaanites. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer. Verse 19, neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Aiko. Verse 33, neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. Verse 34, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan from the mountain. I mean, Dan is given their portion, and instead the Amorites drove them off. They got driven off their own inheritance. So what's the point, Brother Stevens? Well, the point is that it snowballs. You know, once Since you don't like the way God had to do it, and you have a better way to do it, then before you know it, you're compromised, and there's no power anymore, and you're just making deals. You're just compromising. And you're not winning any victories, and God's not winning victories for you because you forsook His way. Didn't make sense to you, so you're going to do it your way, right? And so this becomes endemic in Judges. You know the passages, I'm sure. Judges chapter 17, real fast, and then we'll close. Judges 17, and in verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And then finally, in the last chapter, Judges 21, and this, by the way, follows one of the great debacles of the Bible, right? The priest of Bethlehem, Judah, takes a concubine. She runs off on him, goes back to daddy. He goes and chases her down. Hangs around with daddy, and she agrees to go back home with him. And hangs around with daddy a few days and gets drunk. And then he says, okay, we finally got to go. We got to go home. And so they stop through Gibeah of Benjamin. Turns out to be Saul's hometown in future days. And goes in, and an old guy says, hey, what y'all doing? Come home with me. Y'all don't need to stay in the barn. He says, okay. And so they go in, and the men of that city surround the city around about. It's a lot like the Sodom scenario where those men actually wanted the guy and his wife. But the old man, because the priest is drunk, gives his wife to the men outside, and they abuse her all night. So that guy, we don't know if she was dead yet, that guy picks up her body, puts her across the back of the burrow, and heads home, gets home, and he's mad because his wife, his concubine, not a wife, concubine. Sounds like the priest maybe should have had a wife and stuck with her. Instead, one little compromise, gets a concubine. Now he's chased the concubine all over the country. Now the concubine is either dead or faint. He takes her home and cuts her into 12 pieces and sends all the pieces to the 12 tribes of Israel and says, these men of Gibeah did this to my beloved life partner. So let's kill them. And so they go out, and since Gibeah was from Benjamin, and the entire nation of Israel, under this guy's encouragement, starts a war with the Benjamites. And by the time it's over, I mean, there's just a handful of Benjamites left. And then they go, oh my goodness, what has happened? Why has God done this? There are hardly any Benjamites left. There's been a whole tribe just about in Israel destroyed. It's horrible what God allowed to happen. You did it, you idiot. Here's what we'll do. We'll send the men. There's a big party up the road for, a harvest party. And we'll send them up the road, and they can hide in the bushes. And when the women are dancing, they can come out and grab them and haul them off and make them their wives. Yes, that's a good idea. I prayed about it, and I think that's an excellent idea. And so that's what they did. Literally, that's what they did. And so the last verse in Judges 21:25 follows that. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, I know it's a far stretch from... I know Judges 21 is a far stretch from Joshua 5 and 6. But Lord told them how to do it. Didn't make any sense to them, but they obeyed. And man, God gave them a glorious victory. No man could take any kind of credit for that victory. But that is hard on the flesh, and it's really easy to forfeit. And so man just continued with finding a better way. And before you know it, they're serving false gods and making some of the stupidest decisions anybody could ever make. And if you think you're beyond that, you're not. And so it would be a help maybe to you if you could go get alone and search deep and find what your Jericho walls are. Because the Lord said, okay, it's not going to make sense to you, but you need to circumcise the army. So they did. And, it worked out. He said, if you want to take Jericho, go march around it 13 times, blow a trumpet and shout. And that'll do it. And I can just hear somebody say right now, well, I tried that and it didn't work. Or, I have a better idea. Or, that ain't going to work. Right? I mean, wives being subjection to your own husbands, that ain't going to work. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. That's not going to work. And you start dismissing the things that God say will work because it doesn't make sense to you. What are you forfeiting? It's worth thinking about. Jericho's walls. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Pray that you'll bless.